Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started on our lesson. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and all the things that you have recorded for us in Scripture, and we thank you for this passage because it shows us some of the things that are unseen to us in daily life and that can help us through difficulties. And we ask that you'd be using these lessons this summer as we deal with our enemy, that you would use these to be increasing our faith in you. And we ask, especially during this time too, that you would be using all things to be strengthening our faith and increasing our reliance on you. Pray that you would be providing for our needs today as we look at this lesson and also throughout this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our lessons on looking at Satan and things that are related to that. And kind of specifically today, we're looking at even how this is used to test our faith. So I think these are helpful as far as a study and something that we need to remember because it is a reminder to us that we are actually in a war. And Satan is leading that against God and then against those who fear God as well. Ephesians 6:10 through 12 talks about this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And while this is not necessarily pleasant all the time as we experience these things, we do know that even in these things we can see God's goodness. And so that's why we have some of these good statements from Job in these chapters that we'll be seeing later. However, it often seems to us, or maybe specifically to me, that we often act like we are unaware of the way Satan is working. And this seems to catch us by surprise when it actually should not. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so that is why these lessons are helpful to us, because it helps remind us again, which is a big part of the Christian life, is being reminded of what we should already know, of the devil and what he is doing. Part of training in warfare is first to know your enemy and then also to know yourself. And so in knowing our enemy, we need to know who he is and how he operates. And then as regards the Christian life, we need to know our own weakness. We need to realize our inability. We need to know our position in Christ. And then from our position in Christ, the help that is available to us in this battle. Okay, so as I started studying, I thought it would be interesting to go and look at the various words for Satan throughout the Bible, and this would not be an exhaustive list because there are many things that are used purely as descriptive and not necessarily as a name. And so the dividing line between what is a name and what is a description is a little bit more difficult to determine than would seem apparent. But what I wanted to do was look at these across the whole Bible and see kind of where they are occurring most frequently. And it probably isn't a whole lot of a surprise that Revelation has a lot of occurrences of various names for Satan in them. So the most frequent of these words actually is Satan. And so that is happening 63 times throughout the Old and New Testament. It's actually used most in Job. So there's, I think, 14 times it happens in Job. And then Revelation is next for just mentions of Satan. Then devil is most frequently, so Matthew and Luke are tied for that. Then Revelation and 1 John are next in line for most uses of devil. Evil or evil one occurs a lot of times in reference to Satan, specifically in First John, that seems to be one of his favorite uses for that, but Matthew as well. Another one of the frequent ones is dragon, and this is actually only used in Revelation, and so that's kind of interesting. Then a little bit more indirect, I suppose, is Beelzebul, and that's used 7 times, and that's only used in the synoptics. And so we can see, though, that this is really distributed throughout the whole Bible. A lot of focus is more in the New Testament, as you can see that there's not a whole lot of references in the Old Testament, and Job being the greatest there. So that's kind of good that we get to look at that a little bit today. Okay, so brief introduction to Job as a book. So in thinking about Job, it is both narrative and dialogue. So we have some of the narrative parts that we'll be looking at today. But then there's a brief section at the end kind of as a conclusion. And then most of the book is actually composed of dialogues, or since they're so long-winded, kind of separate monologues pieced together. This may also have been one of the first books written. It's fairly early on, and if you've ever gone through like a chronological reading, a lot of times that will be placed somewhere in when you're reading through Genesis, they'll insert Job in there. And so there's really 2 dates you have to think about: when the person of Job was, and then when the book was written. And Job, seemingly potentially from some references within the book, may have been a contemporary of Abraham. I'll kind of try to bring those out later. So as far as the book as a whole, we have the situation presented in the first part of the book. Then we have 3 rounds of dialogues where we have Job interacting with each of his 3 friends. Actually, the final round of dialogue, Zophar doesn't actually say anything. It's just the other 2. Then we have a longer monologue by Job, and then Elihu speaks, and then Job speaks, and then there's the conclusion at the end where Job repents, and then he is also restored. Okay, so for the outline of these first 2 chapters that we'll be looking at, it actually almost comes about seemingly as a play, as far as there being settings and then various scenes that we kind of move through. So the first 5 verses in chapter 1 are the setting. And then we have a first scene in heaven, and so this is kind of round 1 of this because there will be a second time, so that's in verses 6 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 22 of the first chapter, we have a day of loss. And then in the first 6 verses of chapter 2, we have another scene in heaven. So this is round 2 with God and Satan. And then finishing off chapter 2, we have Job's physical afflictions as they come to him. Okay, I will go ahead and we'll read these first 2 chapters here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, a fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robes, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So as we start the book, we are in this narrative part. The dialogue comes or begins after chapter 2. And so as we start here, we are getting introductory information, and we can see that this moves from general to specific. So it starts off just talking about a man, then we have the location, then we actually get his name, and then we move on to a description of Job. So it says that he is in the land of Uz, which is mentioned in Jeremiah 25, also in Lamentations 4:21, which we'll be getting to in a few weeks. It says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. And so there's kind of couple various opinions on where Uz is actually located. A lot of the place names in the Bible are actually related to names of individuals and then associated with where they were living, presumably. So it is possible that Uz, if he was a person, could have been a descendant of Aram, So from Genesis 10:23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, and Gether, and Mash. The other possibility would be actually a son of Nahor. So from Genesis 22:21, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram. Also, notice that it says Buz was one of his sons. And so one of the possibilities that I think ties this closer to Abraham and his family is that when we get to Elihu, it says, was a Buzite. And so possibly if that is the case, then this story could have been known by Abraham's family and thus come into the Bible that way. The only other references to Job in the Bible would be from Ezekiel 14. And you might remember that from the judgment that was being talked about. It said that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were around at that time, they would only be able to spare themselves and not their families. And then we have one reference to Job in the New Testament, which is in James 5:11, where it's portraying Job as an example for us. It says, "We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So then in this verse at the end, we actually get to a description of Job's character. And the first word that we have for him is blameless. It's interesting that half of the uses of this word in the Old Testament are actually here in Job. And so this is kind of a large focus of Job in here specifically. Of his character. And this means, this word blameless means to be complete, right, sound, orderly, pure. And so here it's not really referring to his sinlessness necessarily, but it's referring to him seeking to be right before God. It also says that he is upright, which is again kind of along the same lines as blameless. And then we have two other descriptions here. That he is fearing God, and so he is holding God in awe, and he's referencing him. And it also says that he is turning away from evil. And so he is desisting from sin, he's keeping far away from it, he's avoiding that as far as he's wanting to be pleasing to God. And both of these are participles, and so this is indicating this is a continual action on Job's part, and this is something that he's doing. And we kind of see that as well at the end of verse 5. It says, "Thus Job did continuously." So this verse here is telling us important things about Job, and that is, as it's put in 3 John, that it was well with his soul. Then we move on to other aspects of Job's life in verse 2. We're looking at his possessions. And again, there's a progression here from near to far. So we started with Job, and now we're moving out from that. So from Job to his family and to his possessions, which, sorry, was actually in the next verse, verse 3. So as far as what we see about his family, we see that he has a good-sized family. And this information is given here because it's going to be an important part of the story later, and so that is needed to be given at this point. We move on to his possessions in verse 3. The word possession can also purely mean livestock, which is mostly what is listed here, other than it does mention servants. And we also see that there is kind of a scope given for Job's greatness. It's not that he's the greatest on the earth. He is said to be the greatest among the men of the East. And this greatness is described for us here as far as the amount of livestock he had, which is equivalent to the way we would refer to things in terms of somebody's wealth nowadays would refer to in the number of dollars they have. They were at that point referring to it in how many animals they possessed. So from these first three verses, we really see a summary of Job and all that he is, looking at three areas of his life. So we've seen spiritual, we've seen familial, and then in verse 3, we've seen material. So then the function of verses 4 and 5 and all this introduction really is to provide an example from life of Job's character and what that looked like. And so we have what happens. His children feast from time to time. And then we have Job's actions in relation to this. So he rises early and he consecrates them. And so consecrating them is to put them into a state of holiness, because that is what Job is concerned about them for. And notice that there is the word for in verse 5, and so a reason is being given for Job's actions, and he is concerned more about spiritual things than just merely external things. And so here he's not only concerned about his own relation to God, but he's concerned about his children's relation to God as well. The thing that he is concerned about, we have towards the end of this verse, and that is he thinks, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This word cursed is actually being used as a euphemism. The real word there is bless. Obviously, it doesn't mean bless here. But this is throughout this whole section here. And so there's this contrast really between true blessing and saying that you're blessing, but really meaning the opposite of that. So all that we have in these first five verses is meant to give us a kind of snapshot picture of Job and his character. And like I mentioned before, this is his continual way of life. And so this is kind of important for what happens next. Okay. So as we get to verse 6, we have a phrase here that's going to occur three times, and that is, there was a day. So this introduces important sections in the story. So it's here in verse 6. It's also in verse 13 of this chapter, and then also in verse 1 of chapter 2. So we have the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord. And so this is perhaps a regular summons of God to have them come together. We don't have too many details here, but we do see that Satan is obligated to come as well. As Will pointed out when he preached on this recently, it does actually say the Satan, which is 14 times in this section here. And the word means accuser or adversary, and we really see aspects of that here. Some other important times that this is used in the Old Testament would be Zechariah 3, verse 1 and following. And it says there, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so that we really see Satan living up to his name, because it mentions Satan and accusing in the same verse there. But another example that you will remember is in 1 Chronicles 21, when David goes to number the people. In the Chronicles recount of the story, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And so he is involved there as well. Notice in this verse, it's not entirely clear, but it's possible that Satan is actually being put in a separate class, apart from the sons of God, because it says, and Satan also came among them. And so it's possible that that also indicates that he's not of the other group and he's coming alongside with them. But it's not quite clear, because it also says among them, so it's not clear if he's actually part of the group or not. Okay, in verse 7, we have the Lord beginning to speak, and notice that, well, I guess we'll get to it in verse 12, but the Lord is the first to speak and the last to speak, so he is the initiator, he is the one that is in control of this situation, and he is the one that has the power here. Satan, if you look at when he speaks, it always says that Satan answered. Satan isn't initiating anything here. He is responding to something that God has already started. So when Satan does answer the Lord's question about where has he come from, Satan says, from roaming around on the earth and walking around on it. I don't necessarily take this as an evasive answer. I think it could be saying this is where he was and this is what he was doing. It's just that he's not giving explicit details in here, but that's not necessarily meaning he's withholding information. Then, moving into verse 8, God asks if he has considered Job since he's been on the earth. So to consider here means to take to heart, to pay attention to, and so God's asking if Job has caught Satan's attention. Notice how God describes Job here. He says, my servant. So he's a slave or a trusted servant of the Lord, and that's kind of why he is pointing him out here. Then the other things that God says about Job here is the same that was said in verse 1 of this chapter. And so we have these two same characteristics about being blameless and upright, and these two continual actions that he does, which is fearing God and turning away from evil. And so this, what we had at the beginning presented, is also God's opinion of Job, and that will actually be repeated in chapter 2 as well. So kind of as Noah had a special status on the earth at his time, Job seems to have kind of that same thing here as well in his days. So knowing who Satan is, we might ask, why did God describe Job this way and ask Satan if he had considered Job? But I think what might be happening here is obviously Satan has a very low opinion of God and his people. And so God here is pointing out Job as a counterexample and saying, here is one who does not hold your same view, Satan, and pointing him out as someone who is trustworthy in relation to God. So then in the next verse, Satan answers and says, does Job fear God for nothing? So Will had pointed this out as well. This phrase for nothing occurs twice in these first two chapters. And it refers to without compensation, something being done in vain or without cause or undeservedly. And so Satan is of the opinion that people only fear and serve God because of benefits that they receive from him, and that they are not doing it willingly. Then he goes on to say, the reasons for this are because God has actually put a hedge around him and also blessed him. I think we can probably take verse 10 as being accusatory. Satan must think that God has been acting in a way so as to coerce Job to fear him. So from this, it's not really Job that's on trial. He's part of the this testing that's happening here, but it's really God and his character that is on trial, as Satan is bringing up here, that this is the only way that God can have people love and serve him. But God does know Job's heart, which is something that Satan doesn't have, and so this really isn't a contest in the way that Satan thinks that it is. So the actions of God that Satan points out is the hedge of protection that God has placed around him, and also the blessing that God has given Job. This hedge would probably be a hedge of thorn bushes, and so that makes it even more unlikely for somebody to want to go through that. And notice that this hedge has been placed around the same three groups of things that we had in the first five verses, and in the same order. So around Job, around his family, and around his possessions. And then we have God's blessing on two different aspects of Job's life, on his labor and on his livestock. And so that's kind of, again, showing these multiple things, showing the completeness of this. So in contrast to all this, notice the word but at the beginning of verse 11. So in contrast to the way God has been behaving, Satan is going to suggest something else. And these are actually commands from Satan here. He is commanding God to put forth, and he's commanding God to touch, to hurt Job. He refers to it by saying, put forth your hand. And so hand or arm is often used in reference to God's power, and that's the way it's being used here as well. And notice that Satan doesn't just want to attack Job himself. He actually wants to harm all that he has, which if we think of other things we have in the Old Testament as far as Esther and Haman and Mordecai, Mordecai was not content to just get back at, Haman wasn't content to get back at Mordecai only. He wanted to get all the Jews. And so Satan has that same spirit here as well. So what Satan is implying here, in essence, is that if God acted differently, there would be a different response from Job. So Satan is saying that Job will not act consistently towards God in all situations, which is kind of the main issue here. In this, we do need to remember, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that testing does result in praise, glory, and honor to God, and we will be seeing some hints of that here in these chapters. Then in verse 12, God responds to Satan, and notice that his response starts with behold, and so this is added for emphasis or to indicate that this is something remarkable that he is doing here. And he here is putting all that Job possesses into Satan's power. So again, we can't see it here because of the translation, but maybe you have a footnote. The word power is actually hand as well. And so Satan had been complaining, I guess he told God to put forth his hand, but here God is actually putting this into Satan's hand to touch Job and what he has. We can see here also by the word only that there's restraint placed on this. So permission is given to Satan's hand, but only, but also restraint. So Job is placed into Satan's hand conditionally on him being able to do some of the things that he has requested here, although I guess he was commanding. And then, as I mentioned before, notice that God has the last word here. This is the end of this meeting. So it'd be interesting, we can't exactly go back, but to know whether or not, presumably, Satan is confident at this point that he will be able to carry this out and cause Job to curse God. Okay, so moving into verse 13, notice we have this phrase again, now on the day. And so this is marking a second major part of the story. And we have some background information given here about the feasting that the Job's children were doing. And this will kind of actually frame the disaster. So we have this presented at the beginning. And this will also be the final disaster as well. Then verse 14 switches to a different scene here, and this verse really goes together with 15 and kind of introduces what's happening in 15. Also, the first and last disasters actually have more said about them, and so that's also kind of bracketing what we have presented here. So first we have the oxen and the donkeys, and they are taken by the Sabians, and then we have the servants killed, all but one. And we have this refrain that will be repeated four times here in verse 15, 16, 17, and 19. And the emphasis placed on this by kind of the doubling up of only and alone that is repeated and really adds emphasis to these disasters as they come. So the servant who escapes says that he has come to tell Job what has happened. And this escape, given the completeness of everything else that happened with the disaster, seems kind of marvelous or perhaps malevolent in this being able to happen. So while this is serious as far as a loss, there was a bunch of his property that was lost at this point, A single loss could be borne, but that is not what is going to happen here. There's going to be a continuity and numerous things that happen here. So notice in verse 16, it starts with while. And so these are coming one after another. And I think this really adds weight to the disasters. Like, it's while the first one is still speaking, he hasn't completed all that he was telling Job, the other one arrives. So if there actually had been separation, I think that would have dulled the effect of these disasters. But that's not how Satan orchestrated these things. Notice here that this is referred to the fire of God that fell from heaven on the servants and the sheep here. And so this destruction is attributed to God, which is something similar to what Job's wife will do in the next chapter as well. And so there's kind of a hidden, you know, implication here, indicating to Job, you know, isn't God against you because all this is happening? Then we move on to the next disaster in verse 17. And so we have the Chaldeans coming this time, and they are raiding and taking the camels and again, killing the servants. Notice with these disasters that there is an alteration between people coming and natural events. So we had the Sabians first, then we had fire, then we had the Chaldeans, and then we have wind. And so there's kind of both aspects happening. Then we get to verse 18, and this is starting the final calamity here that is coming on the children. And after all these, especially since they're all in succession, it's kind of raised the tension here. And, you know, when Job starts to hear the servants say, your sons and your daughters, you can almost imagine his mind immediately jumping to what actually has happened here, even though the servant hasn't yet finished that sentence. And so all this really has been engineered kind of for the most psychological impact that can possibly be done to try and get Job to curse God in this. So we see the actual catastrophe then in verse 19. Notice that this is also introduced with a behold, and so this is kind of a startling thing that's being pointed out here and additional impact being given here. And it says that a wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And so back in verse 11, that was something that Satan was wanting God to do, is to put out his hand and touch, which is the same word as struck. And so this is what Satan has actually brought about at this time. Again, the loss of the house would have been bearable, but it was really the death of the children here that was the difficulty. So then to close out the chapter, we see Job's response here in the last verses. So as a result of what has happened, it says that he arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head and fell to the ground. So we have seen other places in Scripture, notably with Jacob in the loss of Joseph, of tearing of clothes as a sign of grief. Shaving is usually referred to sheep, but there are a couple places where this is done by humans as well, in Jeremiah and also Micah. And notice that we have kind of some contrasting things. He arose, and then he fell. So those kind of are a pair together. And what he did here in these things that I've mentioned would be considered what would be the normal response to this situation. But what is not normal is what he does next, which is that he actually worships God at this point. So the unexpected is what Job actually does, and this actually puts a lie to what Satan was thinking would happen. So Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So these are the first recorded words we have of Job, and these are actually good ones at this point. So he's referring to using the figure of nakedness to refer to all that man possesses, and says that man comes with nothing and will leave the same way. Also thinking about what man deserves is nothing. And that is being mentioned kind of implicitly here. So it talks about the past, so in his birth, and also talks about his future, but in the present, despite what has happened to him, he is actually worshiping. Then he also attributes to God the power to give and to take. So these aren't things that are within our power. And whichever God chooses to do, he should be blessed for that, because all that he does is good, and that's in an absolute sense, not in some human subjective sense of the word good. So Job, despite not understanding everything that is going on, is able to bless God in this situation. Remember that Job was referred to by God as his servant, and so here the servant isn't complaining about the loss that the master has brought on him. Then last verse says, in all this, so in what Job had just said, I take that to mean, he did not sin, nor did he blame God. We have kind of a similar summary also in verse 10 of the next chapter. And I think partly of what Job says here is what James is referring to, referring to Job's patience. Okay, moving into chapter 2, kind of have some expectation of wanting to see how things are going to turn out between the Lord and Satan, since we see Job's response, and we know that that is not what Satan was expecting. So what is interesting in the first few verses here is if you compare them with chapter 1, most of what is said here is exactly the same. There's a couple minor variations. So in verse 1 here, comparing this with chapter 1, verse 6, it's exactly the same other than the final part of the verse, which says to present himself before the Lord. And so we have Satan coming as he did before. And moving into the next verse, again, we have basically the same thing said as in chapter 1, verse 7. There's a different word for where used, but ultimately the sense is the same. So this must have been kind of standard interaction that God had when the sons of God came and Satan as well. Then moving into verse 3, we have, again, God saying the same thing, and this is basically in the same words as well. But he does add one additional thing, which is, and he still holds fast his integrity. So while Satan had kind of orchestrated things for maximum impact, it almost seems the same is happening here with God, because God asked Satan the exact same thing he did before, which sort of implies nothing's changed with Job. Have you considered him yet? Have you done anything? And Satan had done something, but it appears that nothing has changed. So he also adds this part about Job holding fast his integrity. My translation says holds, but it's actually a participle, so he's continuously holding on to his integrity, despite what Satan had done. So the integrity of Job is referring to how Job is acting in accordance with his beliefs about God, and he's not changing those. Then it's God says that Satan has actually incited God against Job to ruin him without cause. This word incited is actually used in the both accounts in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles about David numbering Israel, that he was incited to do that. And this is really Satan's purpose here is to ruin Job, but I think also he is wanting to discredit God in what he's doing here by ultimately hoping to have Job curse God to his face. So this is the second place where we have this word without cause. So Satan has accused, does Job fear God for no reason? And yet really Satan has tried to bring this ruin on Job for no reason. And so that's kind of what he's accusing God of doing is what he's actually doing himself. I got to remembering in John 15:25, Jesus says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they have hated me without a cause. And so that's what Satan is doing. That's what he's also attempting to do in Job and to do in our lives as well. So in verse 4, Satan alludes to his next request and kind of leads up to that. And he's saying that basically, well, this is just a matter of severity. I didn't do enough. Ultimately, Job will crack under enough pressure and curse God. So we see more specifically what he is asking in verse 5 then. He is wanting God to put forth his hand and touch Job in his bone and in his flesh. So this would be stage 2 of what he's wanting. And again, these are given as commands to God from Satan. And he's saying that this will ultimately bring about what he's asking or thinks will happen as far as Job cursing God. The word flesh here can also mean skin, which is interesting because that's where Job actually does get these boils that Satan will bring on him. And then again, notice in verse 6, we kind of have a similar thing to what we had in the previous chapter, verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold." And so he is giving these things into Satan's power. And again, this is done by Satan's hand, not God's. God is permitting it. But Satan is the one who is acting on this. Again, here we also have a restriction. So we have the word "only," which can mean surely or indeed. And so he is withholding and sparing Job's life in this. What was interesting to me on the end of this verse here is the word spare can mean to watch or guard, to be careful about. So God giving this restriction to Satan actually is able to put Job in God and in Satan's protection because of these limits that God has placed on Satan. And this is actually a command of God here. This is the only command that we have of God throughout these first two chapters, and that is the command to spare Job's life. Then we see Satan going out and working, and he brings boils on Job. We don't really know what these are. One dictionary I was reading suggested smallpox. But this is the same thing, same word that is used in the plague of boils in Exodus 9. It's used of the skin diseases in the chapter in Leviticus. And it's used of Hezekiah's boils that he had when he almost died and was spared. It says that they cover him from foot to head, so meaning the completeness of this. And this was Satan's choice on how best to afflict Job and his body. So we have some additional signs of mourning from Job. He's sitting among the ashes, which is not something that he did before. And he is scraping himself, presumably, to try and get some relief from these boils. So we might have thought that Job was at his lowest point. But what we have next kind of is that those closest to him start removing their support and leaving Job alone in his suffering, therefore adding to his suffering. So Job's wife was one of those that was left to him, but he does not get encouragement from her. And notice that she actually brings up what God had commended Job about as far as holding fast his integrity, but she is actually attacking that. And she, the way she phrases it is actually a command form of curse and a command form of die that she is wanting him to do these things. Job, as far as categorizing it as a class of literature, could be considered wisdom literature, and I think we see some of that here in his response, especially about the wise and the foolish. That's a big emphasis, obviously, on wisdom literature. But the word foolish here is Nabal, so we are familiar with him and his interactions with David. But it says, should we indeed accept, it's actually the good from God. So this is a specific good that is associated with God. And we know from Isaiah 45 that God is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. So all these are within God's power, and he is doing those for his own purposes. So we should not refuse something that God is bringing into our life. So I think we have a hint here at the end of verse 10 about the problem with Job in the rest of the book. Notice, unlike before in the last verse of the previous chapter, it says Job did not sin with his lips, which is weaker than saying Job did not sin. So it's saying Job did not sin with his lips here, and I think that's implying that Job will be sinning with his lips in the rest of the book. And I think we can see that from looking to the end of the book. So Job 42, verse 3 and 6. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then in verse 6, therefore I retract what he had said and repent in dust and ashes. So that's a warning for us as well about our lips. So cursing God really makes as little sense as accepting good things from him without reason. And so that's kind of what Job is pointing out here, that we need to accept all things from God's hand. Okay, and then in the last verses here, we have Job's friends coming to him. They are, this news must have spread to them, and they are coming from various places. Again, we can get some indication of where they're coming from the clan names that are associated with them. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Teman is a descendant of Esau. And then the Shuites are presumably a descendant of Abraham through Keturah. And then we actually don't really know any idea what the Naamathites are related to, because this is kind of the only use of anything related to that here. But his friends are coming to him with a threefold purpose. So they wanted to come, but they also wanted to sympathize with Job and to comfort him. And I think they kind of fail in those last parts. It's interesting that this was a severe affliction that was brought on Job by Satan, because his body had been much altered and they weren't even able to recognize Job. And then they go through some of the same signs of mourning as Job had done before. And then at the end, they actually join Job in this mourning as well. So there's a lot here, and I think there's important things that we need to see. So first, we need to note that Satan is constrained by God, and that should be a comfort to us. And so nothing is going to come to us as we know that we are not able to bear if we turn to God. Satan believes people love God only because of benefits they receive. And so that needs to also be a warning to us that we need to make sure that our love for God is pure and not dependent upon blessings coming into our life. So we need to love God for who he is, even if we receive nothing, or more than that, if we receive affliction as Job did here. Like Job, we need to hold fast our integrity, acting in a way that is consistent with what we say about God. Satan is convinced we will cave under enough pressure. And so again, we need to realize who we are and be turning to God for his help in that. And then we need to accept both good and adversity from God. I was watching some lessons on Job, and towards the end they had included this song by Newton. So I thought I would read that as we close here. As far as God being able to use the evil and the good in our life, and actually use the hard things probably more in driving us to him and growing us in our faith. So this is from Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I had hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, Across all my fair designs, I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy scheming and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. We ask you, Lord, that you would be helping us to know you more, that we'd be relying on you, and that you would protect us from what the evil one would want to do in our lives to destroy our faith and to turn us from you and to thus bring discredit on your name. We ask that you would be providing for our needs and helping us to be finding our strength in you. I pray that you would be helping us and protecting us through this week, that this would be a week that we could see you more and be growing in our faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.